Good morning. Try it again for those excited to be here. Good morning. Amen. Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning. I brought my wife with me, Candy Gallaty. We don't get to travel often, but for Mark Dever at Capitol Hill Baptist, this is a special time. So we're here together. We send you greetings from Nashville, Tennessee at Long Hollow Baptist Church. And it's a joy to be here preaching for one of my closest friends in the ministry. Mark is not a friend. He's been a mentor to me for almost a decade now. And it's amazing how he has been patient and kind with me through the years and giving me loving criticism by speaking the truth in love. And if you know Mark, he's probably giving you that as well. Amen? Can anybody amen to that? With the love of Christ, of course, right? But it's a joy to be here. Today's message is really going to embody, I think, the ministry of Mark Dever and Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Of just a man and a church who believes the importance of discipleship and disciple making. I want to give you this morning a strategy to change the world. A strategy to change the world. Now, how many people in here like to fish? Anybody? I don't know if you do a lot of fishing in Washington, D.C., but I like to. Anybody? Probably not. Can you fish in the Potomac? I don't know. Probably not. Okay. But follow me for a moment. So I live on, which is close by, a lake that we can go fishing on called the Old Hickory. And I wasn't really a fisherman. Being born and raised in New Orleans, you would think I did a lot of fishing, but I didn't. But I moved to the Nashville area, and I thought, to be a dad of two boys, rig and rider, I've got to learn how to fish, right? I mean, that's what dads do. And so I went out, and I bought a kayak. Anybody familiar with kayak fishing? It's really different than regular fishing. I love it because you're really close to the water. It works great unless you see a snake. And one of my friends told me, you know the difference between a poisonous snake and a non-poisonous snake. A non-poisonous snake stays in the water. A poisonous snake has his head above the water. And we've only seen one once, so it's actually been kind of a good ride of only seeing it once. I bought a kayak, and I'm kind of a bigger guy, if you can tell. So I bought like an extra large kayak, a Hobie kayak. But if you got a large kayak, it's really hard to kind of maneuver. So I put a trolling motor on the kayak. It's true. My staff call it the kayak. Yeah. And so I'm out cruising. We're out fishing. They're paddling. I'm cruising. Got the trolling motor going, and I'm out fishing one day, and I throw my line back. True story. And it gets caught in the trolling motor, like a mile out from the shore. I'm like way out there, and I don't have any tools. You would think I would have prepared. Don't have any tools, and so I'm stuck. Now, thankfully, I look in the kayak and I pull out this emergency paddle. You ever seen these little emergency paddles before? Have you ever tried to row a kayak with an emergency paddle? Yeah, so here I was, and so my staff has the laugh, you know, because I'm trying to paddle. And one of the things I realized about paddling, it's always better to have two oars, right? Because if you only have one oar, what happens? You go in a circle, right? And I went in a lot of circles trying to row this kayak or kayak at the time. Here's what I want to share with you about discipleship or disciple making. And I just want to kind of lay this out up front. Disciple-making includes both evangelism and discipleship. And in the church, if we don't have both, we're going to keep rowing in circles, right? We're going to keep paddling in circles. That's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about and encourage you with the strategy to change the world that Jesus gives us in the area of disciple-making, which includes both evangelism, leading people to Christ, and after they cross the threshold of faith, then discipling those who have professed faith in Christ. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, we'll begin in verse 16. We like to say word at Long Hollow, so when you're there, you can say word. The reason we say word is because we believe it's the word that changes our life, right? Not funny stories, cool illustrations, or sense of humor. If you came for that, you might not get much, but what you're going to get this morning and every week here at Capitol Hill is the Word of God. If you're there, say word. Word. Let me know if you're awake in the balcony. Say it like you mean it. Try it again. Word. Word. Amen. Amen. Verse 16. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. Now, verse 17 has always confused me. Really, like really? When they saw him, they worshiped, but some what? Doubted. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of what? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I've commanded you, and behold what? I'll be with you to the end of the age." Let's pray as we consider these verses. Father, we pray that the text this morning would not just be words on a page, but it would be the marching orders of our ministry. That God, every person in here would see that you have called all of us to be disciples who make disciples of all nations. And so I pray today, God, that the words would come to us afresh, that we would be empowered, encouraged, edified to leave this place different than the way we came in. And God, I know in a group this size, there are some people at different places of their spiritual journey. There are some who have been believers for a long time. There are some who have been just shortly thereafter coming to faith in Christ and are new Christians. But God, there are some in a group this size who do not know you as Lord and Savior. And I pray today by the reading of your word and the preaching of this message, you would bring them closer to you than the way they came. And by your grace, you would save them for your glory. We ask it in the only name we know how, and that's the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Let me give you three insights from this text that I think are applicable to us today. Number one, if you're taking notes, write this down. I want to show you the posture of the disciples. I want to talk about the posture of the disciples. These are ordinary, average men, and probably women in this scenario that are just like you and me. And this is what you have to understand. Up to this point, everything Jesus did is going to lead to this crescendo of his ministry. Every miracle he performed, every healing he engaged in, every lesson he gave led up to this. And what Jesus is about to tell them is not theoretical discipleship. Like, this is not philosophical ideas of what to do. They just watch, follow me, a man live his entire life a certain way, and now Jesus is going to say, go do what I did with you. Here's a leadership principle. We can't expect from others what we're not emulating ourselves. Wouldn't you agree? Like, I can't expect you to be a congregation who prays if I'm not a praying man. I can't expect you to get in the Word until the Word gets into you if I'm not in the Word. You see what I'm saying? Until I'm not in the Word, if I'm not in the Word myself. One of the things I love about your pastor is there is no other pastor I know personally who is more passionate and intentional about raising up people who love Jesus and live for Jesus. There's no one I know. And he does that not only with his church very graciously, he does that with men and women who are called to serve him internationally and locally, and he does that with young pastors who are raised up to go overseas and to serve around this community. Mark, I thank you for that because you have modeled that for me. Aren't we grateful for a man who, in a day and age of rock star Twitter-building pastors, we have a pastor here. It's very refreshing to have a pastor who knows that his ministry is going to outlive him. Because he believes that people will talk about his ministry, not because it's in books written about his life or sermons that he's preached, but his ministry is on the hearts of the men and women he has pastored. And Mark, I thank you for that, my brother. And I think we all thank Mark for the passion he has shown us in the example. But the confusing part of this verse is verse 17. This whole passage, really kind of confusing to me. I mean, how do you doubt a resurrected man standing in your midst? Has anybody ever questioned this? Honestly, anybody? Like, I know I'm not the only one because I've questioned, like, why or what are they doubting? And I used to think, like maybe they're doubting it's Jesus, right? Like, maybe they're saying, is this really Jesus? Or maybe they're doubting his ministry or him being the Messiah. Like, is he really the Son of God? But I believe that can't be the case, and here's why. A couple years ago, I preached a sermon series called Discourses After Death. Like you've probably heard sermons where, Mark, you've even probably preached the seven sayings or the different sayings on the cross. Father, I give you my spirit. I commit my hands unto your spirit. Forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Those kind of sermons. But what I wanted to know is, what did Jesus have encounters with people and say after he died, right, in the resurrected form? And so I preached this series, Seven Sayings of Jesus, obviously Paul being one of them. And what I found out is, if you look chronologically at the life of Jesus, follow this, Matthew 28, guess what encounter this is? Guess how many times Jesus has already appeared to the disciples before getting here? Three. John chapter 20, you remember that one? Jesus comes through the wall, they're locked down in the room, right? Fearful disciples. Everybody's there but who? Thomas. Now we know Thomas was a lawyer because he asked a lot of questions, right? That's a joke. But anyway, I gotta be careful in Capitol Hill. But very careful with that joke. But Thomas asked a lot of questions and he wasn't there. And the disciples say, hey man, Tom, you missed it, man. What are you talking? Listen, if I don't see and I don't touch, I won't believe. So what, 8 days later, Jesus comes back and Thomas is there. And what's interesting about Thomas is that I don't think, although Thomas doubted, I think Thomas is a lot like us. A lot like us in the sense of Thomas was an honest seeker. Thomas asked the questions everybody was thinking. And so Thomas said, hey, if I don't touch and I don't see, I won't believe. But he doesn't even have to touch. He just sees and he believes. That's the second time. The third time is on the Sea of Galilee, John chapter 21. Now, we know Jesus, if he was an American, he would have been a Cajun from New Orleans. Why? Because he liked catfish po' boys for breakfast, right? That's a joke. But Jesus liked fish. But seriously, Jesus cooked fish for breakfast. That's what we did in South Louisiana. And so Jesus has this breakfast buffet prepared for the disciples. That's the third time. So this is the fourth time. So here's the question that begs to be answered. What are they doubting? I want to submit to you this morning, I think they're doubting themselves. And if you think about it, you probably would too. I mean, you have to understand, the man who led the movement, the man who walked on water and raised the dead and gave sight to the blind, the man who can produce a dinner on the grounds in a moment's note, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, just died on a cross. And they're probably saying one to another, what if this happens to us? Like, what if they don't believe, or Britia, what if they persecute us, or what if they imprison us? And probably Thomas said, what if we die like he did? Now, it doesn't say this in the text, but I almost imagine Jesus kind of motioning for them, shh, be quiet. Knowing that, I want you to feel the weight of this. Jesus says, quiet. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Any questions? Like if Jesus had the proverbial mic, he could have dropped it and it would have been game over, right? Because what Jesus says is, it's not about you, it's about who? It's about me. And here's what Jesus does, write this down. He shifts the posture of the disciples to the providence of God. I love this. Write this down, the providence of God. Jesus says, all, you see it? Authority has been given to me. Now, when you look at this verse, I don't want you to miss this. Did you catch the Great Commission? There are four inclusive times you see the word all. Did you catch that? All authority has been given to me. Number two, make disciples of what? All nations. Teach them to obey what? All that I've commanded you. And by the way, I'm going to be with you all the time. Jesus is driving home that he's in control of all things at all times. That word authority is the idea of speaking, get this, or acting freely as one wills. This idea of the all-inclusiveness of it shows us that Jesus is sovereignly and absolutely in control of all things. Now, when you read this verse in Matthew 28, your mind begins to jog back to two Old Testament passages that have this similar wording or phrasing. One of them is Daniel chapter 7. Remember in Daniel's talking about the Son of Man coming and the dominion of the Son of Man over the earth. It gives us this idea of what Jesus is saying. Let me read verse 13 of chapter 7. Daniel said, I continued watching in the night's visions, and I saw one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given, watch this, authority to rule and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, every nation, and every language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. But another verse, and I think more impactful than that one, is 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now, before you could turn there, but before we read this passage, let me give you the backstory in 2 Chronicles. The Jewish Bible, if you've ever studied it, is not called the Old Testament. Did you know this? Does anyone know what it was called? The Tanakh. That's what it was called, the Tanakh. Now, why is it called the Tanakh? The T, the N, and the K are the books or the sections. The A's are implied. So, for example, the T is Torah. The N is Nevi'im, prophets. The K is Ketuvim, or the writings. Now, that's all you need to know is all of the Old Testament books in the Old Testament are the exact same books we have in our Old Testament, just in a different order. Does that make sense? So they categorize them differently. The Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. The Nevi'im starts with Joshua, and the Ketuvim starts with Psalms. Now, here's what I want to show you. What is the last book of the Hebrew Bible? It's not Malachi. Go look it up. Chronicles. Boy, this guy's, he's on it today. Chronicles. Do you have my sermon? You might be reading my sermon. He's on it today. Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36. You're going to love this. At the end of the Hebrew Bible, just like at the end of Jesus' life, God gives a commission to the people that is going to be almost word for word to the commission of Jesus. Watch this. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22. If you're there, we like to say word here at CHBC. At least today we do. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. The Lord put it into the mind of King Cyrus of Persia to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and also put it in writing. What is the great proclamation? What is the great commission, if you will? Watch the similarities. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. What is he saying there? He has what? All authority. And has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem in Judah. Whoever among you of his people may go up, and may the Lord his God be what? Be with him. Now, the big difference you see in the text is that Jesus is not building a temple. Jesus is going to lead out a what? A people. See, here's the difference between the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, God constructed, write this down, a temple for his people. In the New Testament, God constructed his people to be the temple. Big difference. In the Old Testament, God built this edifice of a temple, and the people worshiped there. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see that the people of God are going to be image bearers, as little temples, if you will, of the kingdom of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But let's talk about the heaven and earth aspect of Matthew 28. Why heaven? I think this reference to heaven gives us a clear picture of the divinity of Christ, that he is one with the Father. He said this over and over. John chapter 8, verse 35, they said, "Are you greater than Abraham, our father who died?" You remember this? And Jesus says in verse 38, "Before Abraham was what? I am." Two chapters later, because they missed it, Jesus says it again. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And not one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, because why? I and the Father are," you know it, "one," right? Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus is in control of all things. But he's always been in control, right? Colossians chapter 1, one of my favorite verses about the divinity of Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Listen. "The firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everyone and everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Do you get the point? Jesus is in control of all things in heaven, but he's also in control of all things on earth. Now, I want to walk you through a quick journey through the Gospel of Mark, which just happens to be the page that you're open to. If you or open to Matthew 28. The gospel writer Mark was trying to show us that Jesus had authority over all things. And he does it in such a successive way, it's really hard to miss it, right? Write this down. He's showing us Jesus has authority over all things on earth. First, we see it in Mark chapter 1, verse 13. Jesus has authority over the animals. Look what it says. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with, that's the key word, circle it, with the wild animals. Now, why is this important? Because if you've ever been out in the wilderness with wild animals, that's not a good thing. You remember the saying, lions and tigers and bears? That's a bad thing, right? That's not a good thing. But the text shows us that in the language of the New Testament, Dr. Chuck Quarles taught me this in seminary, hermeneutics class, that word with shows us that Jesus is not hanging around the animals. The animals with were in harmony with Jesus. The only one who has harmony with the animals is God who created them. Number two, Jesus has authority over the angels. Verse 13, and the angels were what? We know in the book of Psalms it says God created man a little lower than the angels. But in this text, we have the angels what? Serving Jesus. Jesus has authority to teach, chapter 1, verse 22. They're astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. Now, what does that mean? See, in the Old Testament, a rabbi would come on the scene, and they would normally gain authority for what they were saying by quoting a rabbi from years before. So what they would say is, as quoted by Rabbi Gamliel or Rabbi Akiva or Rabbi Yochanan, I'll say this. Jesus comes on the scene and he just preaches the word. And the people notice there's something distinctly different about his preaching. Why? Because he has authority to teach. He also has authority over nature. Verse 34. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, but he also has authority over the demons and drove the demons out and would not permit them to speak because they knew him. Mark chapter 2, verse 9, he has authority to forgive sins. Which is it easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your bed, and go home. He even has authority over the Sabbath, Mark chapter 2, verse 28. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So then the Son of Man is Lord even of the what? My favorite is he has the authority to give authority. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 15. He calls the 12 to himself and he empowers them to go out and cast out demons, heal the sick, and preach in his name. Here's the point, Capitol Hill, listen. Time and time again, Mark is showing us that Jesus has authority over all things, authority over the demons, authority over nature, authority over people, authority over the Sabbath. Don't you think if we can trust God to create the world by his own hands, that we can trust Jesus with our life? Don't you think so? See, the sovereignty of God for the Christian is like the backdrop of a play. It's in a sense for me like the black screen behind the play that's being performed on the stage. It's always there, although you don't notice it. The sovereignty of God is something that you and I have to understand. We need to have a healthy view of the sovereignty of God. I heard a story to kind of illustrate this of a husband who was waiting for his wife to get dressed during the fall football season. Well, this never happens to you guys, but I've heard of it happening. A guy is waiting for their wives to get dressed, and they were going to go visit her family, which was about a 2-hour, 3-hour drive away. And he was waiting for his wife to come down the stairs, and he decided to turn the television on, and it was their favorite football team playing. And they were down with like 2 minutes left by 2 touchdowns. They needed 2 touchdowns to win, and he's like, they're never going to come back, but I'll watch it. I have nothing else to do. And he watches as his team gets the ball, drives all the way down the field, throws a touchdown. Now they need 1 touchdown to win, just a few seconds left on the clock. They kick an onside kick. They get the ball back. 2 plays later, seconds on the clock, the quarterback drops back. He throws a bomb into the end zone. The receiver, fully running, outstretched arms, grabs the ball, pulls it in. They score the touchdown. He goes banana. He couldn't believe he just saw this before his eyes. Turns the TV off, yells to his wife, time to go. A little while later, they're driving in the car. About 2 hours into the drive, the wife is tuning through the radio and catches the replay, unbeknownst to her, of the game he just watched. She's about to turn it off. She says, honey, listen, there's no way this team's going to come back. Let me turn it off. He grabs her arm and he says, honey, I bet you they do. She says, I'll take that bet. They're listening to the game, driving down the street. She is a nervous wreck. Their favorite team, down by 2 touchdowns, 2 minutes left. He is calm, cool, and collected. They start hearing the game, replay. They score a touchdown. She's going crazy. She's punching him in the arm. Again, he's just driving down the street, calm and collected. We get down to a few seconds left. Quarterback drops back, throws the ball into the end zone, outstretched arms, grabs the ball, touchdown. She goes bananas. She is jumped in the car. She's like, how in the world? What is wrong with you? Like, why are you not freaking out? We just won the game. He says, honey, I have to confess. He says, I knew the outcome before we started listening. Christian, coming close. We win in the end. Let me say that again. I don't think you heard it. We win in the end. Listen, it may look bleak in this world today. It may look like we're losing ground, but we have a promise that Jesus said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. We have a person who said, I'm going to come back to get you. We win in the end. Isn't that something to be thankful for this morning? We win in the end. Jesus said, I'm in control of all things. But he doesn't leave him there. He not only gives us a picture of the providence of God, but he gives us a plan of action. And he does this in two ways. Number one, write it down. He shows us that we need to make disciples of all nations. We need to make disciples of all nations. Number two, we need to trust the Lord in all situations. Let's start the first. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I've commanded you. There are four words in the Great Commission I want you to get. Write them down. Go, make disciples, teach, and baptize. Only one of the four is a command. Do you know which one it is? Make disciples, right? Go, teach, and baptize, or in a sense like the legs that hold up the mantle of the imperative, which is to make disciples. In fact, I would say going, teaching, and baptizing, or going, baptizing, teaching, are the way we carry out this disciple-making movement. Now, I want you to notice there's a difference between a command and a suggestion, right? Because sadly, we don't look at it as the Great Commission. We look at it as the great option, if I could just speak freely, right? Or the great suggestion. Or the great choice. I don't know about you, but I get really nervous when I go to an airport and fly. Anybody with me? And it's not because I'm scared of the plane. I'm scared of what may happen at the security checkpoint. Just to be honest with you. I mean, just, and you may say, well, what are you scared about? In 2012, Mark remembers this because I went to T4G right after this happened. I had a pacemaker put in at 35 years old. You're saying, why a pacemaker at 35? I almost died. My heart rate was dropping to 18 beats a minute. Doctor said, it's amazing you lived through this. At 35, I had a pacemaker, and I thought, you know what? My life's over. I have a pacemaker. And I realized pacemakers have come a long way, thankfully. From the days when you used to not be able to go next to microwaves or hold cell phones. Right? Imagine making a phone call like that. Anyway, those days are over, thank God. But the doctor did say there are two things you cannot do. Number one, for the rest of your life, I know this is a big hit, but you can never operate a jackhammer again. Yeah, gonna miss that. I'll miss that one, you know. But the second thing, which is really humiliating and can be an issue, as you can see, is that you can never walk through a metal detector. Okay, never, because it might short circuit. You know, don't want to try that. So the anxiety builds the moment I get to an airport because I never know what to expect. Now, I'm one of the guys who's praying for the 360 machine. You ever seen those? Because the other alternative beside the 360 machine is the what? Is the full total body pat down. Or I like to call the total violation, right? I mean, it's just not good. So the other day, Kenny and I are flying back from North Carolina. We were at an event and it was early. Our flight was like 6 o'clock, so we had no Starbucks. I'm half asleep. Get to the airport, again, starting to get nervous, and Candy thinks it's kind of funny at this point because she, you know, you're 6'6", 280-pound guy, nervous, you know, sweating, starting to sweat. And we get there, and there's this long line for, like, the regular check-in, and the pre-check has no line. So we're like, man, this is awesome. We go through the pre-check line. Guy said, have a great flight. We go up to the front. As I put my bags down on the conveyor belt, there it is. I see it. The metal detector. No 360 machine in sight. except in the other line over here. So I'm thinking to myself, this guy's got to let me just cut the line. Like, there's no way he's going to make me, I mean, like a 20 or 30 minute wait. So I go to the front. He's like, hey, big man. I said, no, I can't go through a pacemaker. He said, well, you got two options. He walks up. He said, you got two options. He said, number one is you can go in the back of that line and start over. I said, can I cut? He said, no. I said, okay. He said, or two, you can go over to the right and spread your legs and I'll just give you a quick pat down. Because of time, I had to step on. Now, I don't know if you know anything about a pat down, if you ever had one of these before. It's very interesting because I don't know what to do during that scenario. Like, am I supposed to open my eyes, which is really kind of odd, and then I'm like, well, maybe I just close my eyes. But that's even odder. And then I'm trying not to laugh because if you laugh, it's even weirder. I'm like, what do I do? And, you know, and so the guy does the thing and we finish and we leave. And I'm thinking to myself, you know what? Like, what if I tell this guy no? Like, what if I go in? Like, I'm a pastor of a church. I don't have a bomb in my bag. I'm going to go. Two things are going to happen. One is he's going to prevent me from flying, right? Or two, he's going to make my life miserable. Now, one of the things I realized, and just a side note, after I had the full pat down at 6 a.m., I didn't eat Starbucks after that. I mean, I was wide awake. But let's just say I go to him and I say, you know what? Listen, I don't want to go here. What he's going to say is, you get over it. Because when a security checkpoint guard talks to you, what do? Yes, sir? Right here? How wide do you want my leg? Right here? Yes, sir? We listen. When he speaks, we listen. Come in close. Why is it that we listen to the commands of a security checkpoint guard and we obey immediately, but we question the commands of our sovereign King and Lord Jesus? See, when Jesus gave us the Great Commission, it was not an option or a suggestion. It was a command. Now, he gives it to us in three ways. Make disciples three ways. Number one, write down, think missionally. Think missionally. Where do I get this? The word go. Now, go is not a command, so what is it? What is go? It's a participle, and you need to think of it this way. As you're going through life, right? I don't know about you. When I go overseas to do mission work, and you guys have an amazing missions pastor, Andy's here, missions pastor still, amazing missions pastor. But Andy will tell you that when you go, anybody ever been overseas for on a mission trip? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. Something happens to me at the TSA checkpoint that I've always thought, why does it happen here? Like when I go to the TSA checkpoint to do a mission trip, I give them my passport, they stamp my passport, and something happens to me. I become, if I'm just being honest, the Christian I've always wanted to be. Is anybody with me? Like I'm sharing the gospel, I'm talking about Jesus, I'm praying, I'm reading the Bible like I've never before, but then when I come back through TSA checkpoint and they stamp my passport to come back into the States, what happens? I go back to being Robbie. Anybody with me? And the Lord convicted me. I thought, why does it take me going overseas to live missionally? Like, wouldn't you agree God has put together the greatest mission field he could ever create in your neighborhood? Like, think about that. He has brought people from literally all over the world in your neighborhood that is the greatest mission field you have. So here's what we tell people at Long Hollow. As you're going through life, go to the same place to see the same people at the same time to befriend them, not as projects to conquer, but as friendships to forge, so that when their life falls apart, and it will, because we all have lives falling apart, they know who to go to. Hey, listen, I know I'm not a Christian, but you know the big man upstairs. Can you just lift one up for me, Pastor? Absolutely. But you know, praying, it's more than just praying, Mike. Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? And you have an open door for sharing the gospel. Think missionally. Number two, share intentionally. Number two, share intentionally. Where I get this? Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We actually have to open our mouths and share the gospel by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. And so we share the gospel. And eventually when we share the gospel, people are saved, and people who are saved follow through with baptism. A saying we like to use at Long Hollow is the gospel, write this down, came to you because it was heading to someone else. I like that because it makes us think that the gospel came to us because it was heading to someone else. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Just ask you a personal question. When was the last time you tried? When was the last time you invited someone to church? When was the last time you tried? Number three, live obediently. Think missionally, share intentionally, live obediently. Where do I get this? Jesus says, teach them everything that I've commanded you. Is that what he says? That's what we think he says. Because in a sense, we just teach people a bunch of things, which is good. But it says, teach them to observe or obey all that I've commanded you. I think one of the challenges in the Christian church, and I heard this from a guy named Dave Browning. He said, one of the challenges in the Christian church is not the gap, watch this, between what we know and what we don't know. The gap in the Christian church is the gap between what we know and what we do. I love this line. He says, we as Christians have become educated beyond our obedience. See, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't know that I have a problem with. It's those things in the Bible that I do know, right? Don't steal, don't look, don't lust, don't cheat. And through accountability and intentionality, through a discipling relationship, that's how we're able to be accountable to one another. Let me ask you, who are you accountable to? Who is speaking into your life so that your life doesn't fall off the rails, or when it does fall off the rails, can lovingly bring you back through course correction? Now, the problem with the Great Commission is not even just with churches. I think it's a systemic issue in our country. Barna just released the study. This is a brand new study, literally. And they studied and polled church-going people to ask them, have you heard of the Great Commission? New study. Have churchgoers, have you heard of the Great Commission? This is going to blow you away. 51% of churchgoers said they have never heard of the passage we are studying this morning. Over half the church never heard of it. And what's even more amazing is 26% said, we've heard of it, but we really don't know what it means. So in churches today in America, 76% of churchgoers say either they don't know or they've never heard of the Great Commission. You see the problem. This was not the case for the disciples. See, in the first century, the Great Commission was seared upon their hearts. It was the mindset of everything they did. And here's what they knew. Don't miss this. They knew they weren't to go out and just make converts. Jesus didn't say, go make Christians. Jesus didn't even say, go make decisions, with all due respect. Jesus said, make what? Make disciples, which is a big difference. Now, here's the challenge. The challenge for our church, if I'm just going to ramble for can I meddle for a moment? This is yes, this is no. Can I meddle for a moment? You're like, Pastor, you've been meddling since you got up. But anyway, see, the problem I think in our churches is that there are some who are teaching what I call a transactional gospel. Like the gospel presentation has been reduced to an Amway pitch for Christians. And no offense to Amway, because I was in Amway. And by the way, I still remember the pitch I used to use. If the money was right and it fit into your time schedule, brother, would you be interested in looking at a serious business opportunity? Now, who could say no to that, right? Who could say no to that? Like, if it fit in your time schedule, serious business opportunities, but that's the way we present the gospel. Listen, if you stood before Jesus Christ today and you're just going to judge you whether to go to heaven or hell, you don't go to hell, do you? It's a hot place. Give your life to Jesus today. And what happens is if a person can say yes at the right places, we pat them on the back, we give them a Bible, and we say, brother or sister, you're saved. And I'm not saying God doesn't do that in a moment, but follow me. What happens if we reduce the gospel to an evangelistic presentation or a pitch, and what a person does from that point on is optional. Following Jesus, salvation's essential. Following Jesus is optional. Like, how do we get here? What do you want to read your Bible? That's optional. You want to pray? That's a choice. You probably won't make it. You want to be in a discipling relationship? That's a choice. You probably won't make that one either. Praying, up to you. Worshiping, up to you. You want to come to church? You want to go watch the Redskins? Up to you. You want to give to the ministry of CHBC or not? Up to you. And the problem is we've taught that spiritual disciplines are recommended but not expected activities of the Christian. Now, you may be thinking, are you reducing evangelism? Not at all. You're big on discipleship. Are you not big on evangelism? Not at all. I am highly passionate about evangelism. Here's the thing, church. I just don't want to be the only evangelist at my church. Because I can do it because you pay me to do it as a pastor. The pastors here do it because, in a sense, they're paid. But the greatest evangelists in our churches today are the men and women who are looking at me right now. That's what Paul said the expectation for ministry is. Not how well you execute the ministry, but how well you equip Timothy, the saints, to do the work of ministry. Do you see it? And I think one of the challenges is this. Maybe we have spent all our time following, teaching people how to share their faith, but we haven't taught them how to share their life. It's a big difference. Maybe we have spent all of our time telling people what they're safe from, and we haven't shown them what they're safe for. Like, God has saved you for this abundant Christian life, living in the kingdom of God today. And Jesus says we do that through making disciples. And I want to submit to you, I think this is the reason we have a generation of non-disciples or infant Christians in churches today. Candy and I have two boys, Rig and Ryder. Rig and Ryder, R-I-G, Ryder. And somebody said, you realize you name your boys after trucking companies? And they're tough. I'm telling you, Mark knows them. They are tough boys, and they love to wrestle. They love to fight. And people say, why didn't you go for the girl? It's like the American dream is to have a boy and a girl. Anybody have two boys or two girls, and you don't have any of the opposite sex? Anybody like that? Okay. Bless your heart, you're like us. Okay. People are, why are you going to go for the girl? And I say, listen, if you had boys like me, you wouldn't have gone for the girl either. And listen, I love my kids. Okay. Did I mention I love my kids? But they had colic, both of them. Does anybody know what colic is? And if you don't know what colic is, you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you know what colic is, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It is 24-7, 7 days a week, day and night crying. But as you can see, I'm over it. It's an underdeveloped stomach that the baby cries when he's hungry. And then when you feed the baby, he cries again because the stomach hurts. So it's this unending crying season. Rig had it for a month and a half. Ryder had it for 2 months. And I mean, it was tough, I have to be honest. I mean, we tried everything. We tried those gas drops. Anybody familiar with those? Right? We tried Colic Calm. Y'all ever heard of that stuff? Colic Calm. We tried NyQuil. Nah, I'm playing. We thought about it. I thought I had to repent, but I thought about it for a moment. But the good thing is the kids grow up, right? Infants become children, and children become, you know, middle schoolers and high schoolers, and eventually they go to college, and then one day they move out of your house and get married. Eventually, that's what happens. And here's the thing about children. If you have a child that doesn't grow up, you don't celebrate that. Follow me, Capitol Hill. We investigate that. Okay, let me say that again. If a child doesn't grow up, you don't celebrate that. You investigate that. Why is it that we don't look at churches the same way? Like, there's nothing cute about a 40-year-old or 50-year-old man sitting on the front row in one of the padded seats of your churches with a spiritual pacifier in his mouth because he is an undeveloped, immature Christian. Like, we shouldn't celebrate that. We should investigate that that's a problem. So Jesus said the way you're going to do this is by doing this. And here's what I want you to get. Baptism for the Christian is never the finish line. It's the starting line of a relationship with Christ. And that's what I want you to get if you get nothing else. Baptism for you is not the finish line. That's the starting line of your relationship with Christ. Jesus finishes by telling us not only to make disciples of all nations, but to trust the Lord in all situations. And he's simply showing us here something impactful. Did you know there are two commands in the Great Commission? Two imperatives? Not one, but two. You're saying, where? Show it to me. Well, look at the text. The word behold, lo, remember. That word is an imperative. And you're probably saying, how do I imperative command behold or lo or remember? What Jesus is saying is this, remember that I'm with you always to the end of the age. And I believe the reason he says that is this. Discipleship is tough. Do you know why discipling relationships are tough? Because you're dealing with people. And people are messy. Did you know that? Did you know, you know how I know people are messy? Because my life's a mess, and let's be honest, your life's a mess, right? Let's be honest. Your life's a mess, and my life's a mess, but that's what's so cool about the gospel. God takes people from different backgrounds, different cultures, different socioeconomic classes, and he brings them together as this wonderful picture of threading a tapestry of the gospel. And what he says is this, just remember that I'm with you always. Now, people ask me a lot, why are you so passionate about discipleship? And the reason is I am the product of discipleship. I was actually raised Roman Catholic, South Louisiana. We were very religious Roman Catholics. We didn't go to church just on Christmas and Easter. We went every single Sunday. If we missed church on Sunday, we went to confession on Saturday, and we expected the peace of God. Anybody with me? Anybody raised Roman Catholic? You know what I'm talking about. And I lived from Monday through Saturday like I wanted. And I'd come back in church on Sunday and expect the peace of God to come back over me. I knew who Jesus was, but I didn't have a relationship with it. Like Jesus for me, people ask me, what was it like? Jesus was like the tooth fairy or like Santa Claus, like someone I could call on when I needed, but there was no personal relationship. Got a scholarship to play basketball at UNC Greensboro in North Carolina. Literally was about to go there for school. But the girl I was dating at the time, she throws a fit and she said, there's no way you're gonna go that far away to college. She was going to LSU. And she said, you need to find a school closer to home. And I thought I was in love. And so I did. I opened the phone book up and I found William Carey College in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Has anybody heard of the school? Yeah, neither had I. I'm like, okay, I called the coach up, and I didn't even know who William Carey was, by the way. But I called the coach up and I said, hey, can I try for the team? And he said, team's already picked 2 weeks before school. He said, I don't think you're going to be able to come. I said, coach, please. He hesitantly let me try out that day. My mom said afterward, on that day, Robbie, you had Michael Jordan-like reflexes. My mom's seen every game I'd ever played. And years later, she told me, she said, Robbie, I have to be honest, prior to that day, you didn't play that good, and you haven't really played that good since that day. But on that day, thanks, Mom, right? The stars aligned, the planets collide. And so I played it, and I got a full ride to come play basketball at William Carey College. 2 weeks into the semester, the girl I'm dating at the time breaks up with me, and I am stuck now as a Roman Catholic on the campus of a Southern Baptist college. And if you don't know what that means, I'm the target of every evangelism class on campus, right? Yeah. It was a game called Convert the Catholic. I was the bullseye in the crosshairs. And who do you tell about Jesus? And I didn't hide it. I would cruise through the campus back then. This is 1995, blaring the unedited version of Tupac Shakur from my two 10-inch bazookas in the trunk. Anybody remember them, right? I know I'm dating myself. I was lost as lost could be. 1995, a man named Jeremy Brown, I think he was the only one brave enough to share the gospel with me. He was about 6'5". He came into my dorm room. He was the first guy who befriended me. Not as a project, but as a friend. And he shared the gospel with me, and I would say a prayer back then, and I even thought I was a Christian for about 2 weeks. But eventually, I went back to my old life. And people always ask, how do you know that wasn't a prayer of repentance, and how do you know you weren't born again then? And here's what I tell people. My life proved otherwise. See, here's a line I use to show people. See, the fruit of our life reveals the root of our hearts, or the lack thereof. So if you're in here today, and praise God, and I say this with a lot of respect, if you're in here today hanging on to a so-called decision you made or an aisle you walked years ago, but there is no fruit in your life to build the case of evidence that you're a Christian, brother or sister, I say this with humility, I would question whether you're a believer. I had no desire for the Lord. I had no desire for the Word. I had no desire for the church. I wandered for the next few years. I got out of college. I got into an Amway-type business at 19 years old. Within 2 years, I had 2,000 people in my downline. I thought I was going to be a millionaire by 25. My heroes were Tony Robbins, Zig Ziglar, Omar Perio, and Les Brown. That's what I wanted to be. The business went belly up in 1998, and I went through a series of depressive seasons of my life, and I decided I didn't want to do anything in the world as far as business goes. And so I started to train Brazilian jiu-jitsu. Anybody familiar with like the UFC? Anybody familiar with? But this is 1998. Nobody's making money. In fact, we made less money to win fights than we did to pay the medical bills. But that's what I wanted to do. I was aspiring to be in the UFC, 6'6", 290 pounds back then. And a guy sees me out one night at a restaurant in New Orleans. And he says, Robbie, let me ask you a question. Would you be interested in being the head bouncer of my club downtown New Orleans in the middle of Mardi Gras? I said, let me get this straight. You're going to pay me to fight? I'm in, right? I mean, who wouldn't take that, right? So, and let me tell you, it was the wildest 3 months of my life. I realized I needed a career change when I was escorting two guys to the parking lot saying things I can't mention in church. And he pulled a loaded 9mm from the bottom under his seat, and he pointed at me and said, "Now tell me what to do." I said, "Okay, I need a career change." I made a lateral move from bouncing to bartending. Seemed like an opportunity, Mark. I couldn't pass up, right? We're from outside the club to inside, the lesser of two evils, if you will. And so I'm bartending. I'm coming home from work, November 22nd, 1999. I'm driving home on the high rise. I'm getting close to the high rise where New Orleans and Metairie meet. And when the interstate comes together, an 18-wheeler does not see me in his blind spot. He latches onto the rear of my Ford Mustang, slams me into the guardrail at 65 miles an hour. My seatbelt locks, my back torques, and I herniate two discs in my neck, two discs in my back. I went to the doctors at 22. I'd never taken drugs in my life before. And they sent me home with four things: Oxycontin, Valium, Soma, and Percocet. And you know the story. Within 3 months, I'm addicted to pharmaceutical drugs. I don't want to make money. I can't train. I can't fight. I just want to get high. And I would run through the 30-day prescription in 2 weeks, and I had to find this way to fulfill this insatiable desire I had. And so so-called friend in the city, he's like, "Hey, man, why are you fooling with pharmaceutical drugs? You can buy street drugs. You can buy heroin and cocaine. You can buy it in bulk. You can bag it, sell it, and make money." I took the business knowledge from the network marketing world into the drug world, and for a period of time, about 3.5 years, I had tons of money. I mean, by the world standards, we were importing everything from ecstasy, GHB, Special K, which is not a cereal, marijuana, cocaine, heroin. And I tell you that this morning not to impress anybody, but I tell you that this morning just to impress upon you just how far the Lord brought me from. Hey, listen, times were good. We had a lot of money, did what we wanted, flew where we wanted. But the addiction, as it always does, overtook me. I couldn't do anything about it, and so I had to resort to doing something I didn't want to do. I have a close family. Mark knows my parents well, and really close Italian family, but I had to rob my family to fulfill this desire to get high. And so when my dad wasn't looking, I took his credit card number, I memorized the number, and over the course of 3 months, charged $15,000 on the family bank account, almost bankrupted the family business. Never forget the phone call. My mom called me that day. It was right before Mardi Gras, and she said, "Robbie, we found out about what you did. Your father's furious, and I'm disappointed. Don't you ever come to this house again." And I said, "You know, Mom, I don't need you guys. I never did." I hung the phone up. I took the little bit of money. I blew it. And for the next 2.5 months of my life, it was hell on earth. I lived without gas for almost 3 months. I lived without water and electricity for a month. And just a side note here, because I know in a group this size, no one in here is immune from the ravages of drugs and alcohol in the life of a family. I know that. So you know a person or a brother or a sister or a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter who either is has an addiction or is dealing with it or maybe even overcame the addiction. Here's the thing I've realized. Anytime you have a perpetual drug addiction in the life of a person, it's always the result of an enabler, always. So you can follow back to a mom or a dad or a wife or a husband who feels like they're trying to help the child, really. I mean, you love the child, but in your love for them, by enabling, you're actually leading them to their death, okay, or leading them to be hurt. My mom, by God's grace, as an unbeliever, saved my life with tough love. And here's the line I want you to get. It was the tough love of mom and dad to cut me off that saved my life. Here's why. If you're an enabler, listen, if you keep being their savior, Jesus never can be. Like, why would I turn to Jesus when I've got mom? And man, I lost it all. I live without gas, electricity, and water. I went to my parents and begged them to take me in. And by God's grace, they showed me the grace of God. They took me back in. I went to rehab in Tijuana, Mexico, of all places. And that's another sermon for another day. But anyway, I got back, long story, relapsed, back on drugs, again clean, November 12th, 2002. 15 years ago, I didn't even know Jesus. Never read the Bible 15 years ago. I got in my room after coming home from rehab. I was clean now for the second time, and I got on my knees, and here's what I realized. For the first time, I knew who God was. I mean, I knew who God was, but for the first time, I really knew that God was a holy God and that because of my sin, I was going to stand and give an account for everything I'd done against this holy God. I also knew the understanding of the depravity of my own self. I knew that I was a sinner and I could not save myself. I tried. I thought I could be good enough or smart enough or think positively enough, Tony Robbins, Zig Ziglar, but I knew that couldn't work for me. I tried that. But I knew that Jesus Christ was the only way to be saved. And here's what I realized, that Jesus was not, don't miss this, an addition to my life. He was not going to become something I added to my life. On November 12, 2002, Jesus Christ became my treasure. He was my treasure. And I wasn't trying to make a deal with him in order to get something from him. Don't miss this. I wanted him and him alone. And here's what I told the Lord. Listen, I was immature, but I told the Lord, I said, Jesus, if you're real, I'm going to surrender my life to you through repentance and faith. I knew that. But I said, I'm going to go after you with the same intensity I did to get high. If you know anything about an addict, you don't get in the way of their addiction. That was November 12, 2002. I had a 24-hour Paul-like conversion with Christ. People say, what was it like? I can tell you. I knew the day God saved me was the day he called me into ministry. Doesn't always happen this way, but for me it did. I went to my dad the next day and I said, Dad, God's called me to preach. He's thinking, son, what are you smoking? You know, like he didn't even have a category for that. So the only thing he says, bless my dad's heart, he says, son, how are you going to get married? By being a priest. It's like, no, I'm not going to be a priest. You know, the necktie and the robe. I was like, no, not a priest. And here's the thing. I wandered for the next 8 months. I was a Christian, but I didn't know how to read the Bible. I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know how to memorize scripture. Someone came to me at church. They said, you're like a Timothy. You need a Paul. Pray that someone would disciple you. I said, do people still do that? She said, if you pray about it, they will. I'm at Edgewater Baptist Church, the Providence of God, one Sunday morning in August. A man comes across the church that morning. He looks about 12 back then. He looks about 20 right now. But back then, David Platt looked 12. True story. David Platt comes across and he says, hey, I heard you're looking for someone to disciple you. Would you be interested in meeting once a week to memorize scripture, study the Bible, and pray? I said, David, I'd love to. He said, pray about it. I said, I already have. When do we meet? And listen, guys, for the next 2 years, David and I met every week, twice a week. People say, what was it like to be discipled by David Platt? Did you study the finer tenets of soteriology? We did. Did you talk about eschatological views? We did. But I can't really tell you a lot of that. But I will tell you this. It's not so much what David taught me. It's how David lived. I've got a burning desire and a passion for the nations from him. I've got the burning passion to unapologetically preach the word of God from him. And I've got a desire to take the gospel to the nations because of him. Here's the question I want to leave you with. What could happen if you got serious about being a disciple who makes disciples? See, you can't change the past. So some of you are saying, well, I don't have that. I never had that. I get that. But what could happen if you start today and see a change in the future? I know in a group this size, there are some of you who would say, I don't know the Lord like you do. I haven't had that conversion, transformation, salvation experience. Brother or sister, if you have never done that, if you have never surrendered yourself to Christ to make him Lord, acknowledge him as Lord and make him Savior of your life and accept the free gift of salvation, I want to beseech you to do that now. When is the best time to cry out to the Lord for salvation? Today. Today, let's pray. Father, we bow for just a moment. And for those in here who are true believers born again, saved by your grace, something we did not earn and we don't deserve. God, we know that we were not looking for you when you came looking for us, but we're thankful you did. And God, I know that many in here who are believers may say, I don't have the same kind of story or testimony you have, but we all have the same story. We were at one time lost, dead in our trespasses and sins, but you made us alive together with Christ, and you raised us up, and you seated us in the heavenly places with your Son, for by grace you have saved us through faith, not of our own doing. It was a gift from you, not as a result of work, so that we may not boast. But God, I pray for those in here today who are questioning whether or not they should accept the free gift of salvation. Those who are trying to rationalize that they can be good enough, or they are smart enough, or intellectual enough to save themselves. I pray today, God, you would break them of that. And in the quietness of their own heart, they would cry out to you for you to save them. And Father, we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. when we ask for forgiveness. God, I pray today for the families here who are struggling with people who are in addiction, alcoholism, struggling with a consistent, persistent sin. We pray, God, that you would show them, Jesus, you are the answer to every question they have. You're the problem. You're the solution to every problem they face. And that sobriety without Christ is always a dead-end street. And so, God, we pray you set them free from their sin, that they may live as trophies of grace. When people see them, they would say, the only way they are doing what they're doing is because of Christ working in them, the hope of glory. We love you, Lord. We thank you that we've been able to hear from you. Help us to respond obediently. We ask it in the only name we know how, and that is the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen.